First Peter chapter 2, reading verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, reading verses 11 and 12. With God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our eternal Father and our God, we cry to thee now for a special sense of thy presence, a special realization of thy power as we study thy word together. Speak a word in season to every soul and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. You will recall that we have looked generally at the passage, verse 11 to verse 25 in 1 Peter chapter 2. And having looked at it generally and having tried to locate it in the general framework of the practical part of the epistle, we are now going back through these verses to look in a little more detail at some of the great practical teaching that the Holy Ghost lays before us. Last Lord's Day, I was thinking on the injunction of verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. This morning I want us to come to verse 12 and think upon the words there, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas, or in the thing in which they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. A sparkling diamond shines all the more brilliantly when set against a black background. As the light dances upon its polished planes, making them flash like fire, it exhibits nothing of the dullness of its background. Its beauty is not marred by its surroundings, but stands out in bold contrast to them. It is the same with the priceless gem of Christian purity. Set against the backdrop of the wickedness of this ungodly world, it beams with the beauty of heaven. And like the diamond set in black velvet, it exposes the blackness of its surroundings. It rebukes the evil darkness of human depravity. And it stands apart from that blackness and depravity, even while it shines in the midst of it. It exposes, it rebukes, it stands apart from the darkness with which it is surrounded. The Apostle Peter combines all three of these ideas in the words of our text, addressing the strangers and pilgrims whom he has just exhorted to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The Apostle now commands them to have their conversation honest or right in the nations, as the words indicate, in the nations, that in the very thing in which they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. In the words of this text, the apostle places the gem of Christian purity in the setting of the wickedness of this world. His call then is for godly living in an ungodly world. Godly living in an ungodly world. Now, I think you can see immediately that it was very important for the young newborn babes in Christ to whom Peter wrote this epistle to understand their relationship to the ungodly environment in which they find themselves, so that they could live lives glorifying to God. It is equally important for you and for me today. Indeed, I would go so far as to say that there has never been a time when there has been a greater need for scriptural teaching upon the Christian's relationship to his surroundings. I think that that is the crying need of the hour, that God's people would know what the Bible says is their relationship to their environment, so that on the one hand they may know how to practice scriptural separation, and on the other hand they may be able to flee from the almost equally wicked fanaticism that has so often marred and marked various sects and churches and luxuriated under the name of holiness. Here then is a subject which vitally concerns you and me, touches us everyone where we need to be touched: how to live a godly life in an ungodly world. Godly living in an ungodly world. Now, I want us today to consider the text very simply. I want you to notice first and foremost that the Holy Ghost emphasizes the sphere of godly living. Notice how he puts it: having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles. Notice the words. The words literally are "in the nations." In the nations. The very same Greek word is used in verse 9 when it says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation." Notice then what the Spirit of God is teaching the church of God here. You are a holy nation in the midst of the nations. In other words, I think that there is a reference here to the people of God as the true Israel, as the spiritual Israel, God's people in the midst of ungodly nations. Now, it's very important that we grasp this. Christians are in the world. That is the sphere of their labors. But being in the world, Christians are not of the world. Like Israel of old, they are not reckoned among the nations. Oh, they stand in the midst of the nations as far as their physical condition is concerned, but they are not reckoned among the nations as far as spiritual pedigree and spiritual character are concerned. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, in his great high priestly prayer on behalf of his people, talked to his Father about this very thing. In John 17, we read these words, verse 14 and 15, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Listen now, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil." Notice what he's saying. Father, I do not pray for my people to be taken out of the world. That is tantamount to saying, I pray that they will be kept in the world. As he goes on to show in the very next clause in the verse. But while they are kept in the world, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In it, but not of it. In a nutshell, then, there you have the Christian in the sphere of his service and his relationship to that sphere. In it, but not of it. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter is talking about in the words of our text. Now that's something we need to understand, because I think you'll see immediately that we can make some remarks. We can say, for instance, that godly living does not mean physical withdrawal from human society. That's the first thing. There is no asceticism here. Asceticism is the product of a deteriorating and apostatizing church. That's what it is. Asceticism is the human, proud, arrogant substitute for true biblical holiness. You'll find that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 9 spoke to the Corinthians about this very matter. He says in verse 9 and 10, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now that's a very straight statement. But Paul was a very good teacher. And he was always aware, something that every preacher should be aware of. He was always aware of the fact that people can misconstrue and misunderstand even the plainest of statements. And so, realizing that this could be misconstrued, he goes on to say, verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. He says, I am not saying that you are never to be in the company of any fornicator, or any idolater, or any covetous person. For listen, for then must ye needs go out of the world. He's saying very clearly, and lest you would maybe be in a cloud as to what he was teaching, I may interject here, he was saying that in the church you do not company with fornicators. You raise a standard against fornicators and idolaters in the church. And if a person says he's saved and he's living in fornication, you excommunicate him from the church. You don't keep him there. If he's going to hold on to his sin, you put him out. If he wants to stay, he has got to put away his sin and prove that he has put away his sin. That's just by the way, so that you'll get what he's talking about. But he says, I am not for a moment teaching that a Christian is not to go among fornicators. May I interject this? If God's people don't go among fornicators and idolaters and covetous persons with the glorious message of the gospel of Christ, how could they ever be saved? The apostle certainly went among those people in Corinth when they were ungodly, because he gives a list of them. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, but now... Ah, that's the different thing. Now, after you've had my ministry, after you've heard the gospel, now you are washed, now you are justified, now you are sanctified, you're a new creature in Jesus Christ. But see what he's saying. He's saying holiness, godly living, does not involve withdrawal from the world. How many thousands of sometimes sincere people have been deluded into thinking that if only they could get out of this evil world, if only they could get away into some cloister or some cell, if they could only get away in some monkery or some nunnery, man, they would be able to be holy. Martin Luther had those very feelings. And he left his reveling friends to find holiness in the cloisters of the Augustinian cells, and there among those holy men, flagellating his body, bringing himself under the rod of discipline, he would become holy. He found that he had only the more time to see the wicked ungodliness of his heart. Never made him holy. You see, godly living is to be practiced in the world, in the nations. The Lord Jesus Christ said something that Peter seems to be referring to in the words of our text in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 13 through to verse 16. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Now, let me just put it to you very clearly. Every housewife will know this. I know that some people don't like to cook with salt. Well, I'd rather die of hardened arteries and enjoy my food, to be quite honest. But that's just a personal opinion. But you'll know that the salt can be in a beautifully decorated package. You can put it in the nicest container. You can set it there in the shelf. But while it's not in the food, it does it absolutely no good. You are the salt of the earth. God's people are never asked in Scripture to withdraw from human society. Indeed, it can well be argued that a lot of the mess in which modern society here in America finds itself is due to the Anabaptist teaching, a leftover from the time of the Protestant Reformation, of the withdrawal of the godly. You can trace this back to pre-Reformation days. You had the Catharoi, the people who were too holy to be in society. You had among those the perfect, and they were the priestly caste who were kept away back from the people, too holy to be there, useless to God and man. My friend, we are told, you are the salt of the earth. Salt is to be active in its surroundings. Salt is to have an influence upon that which it touches. You are the salt of the earth. Now look at what he says in verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. Now what do you do with light? Verse 15. Men do not light a candle and put it under a bushel. God hasn't given you light in order to hide it in some popish monastery or nunnery. God hasn't given you light to hide it in some cloistered cell. What does he say, verse 16? This is what Peter's talking about in our text. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now that's the sphere of the people of God. Now I'd like to take time to pursue that through Scripture. I'm only going to suggest something to you. Turn to Romans 2 and 24. You'll find that the Apostle Paul is quoting from Isaiah 52 verse 5. And he's speaking of the failure of natural Israel when they were placed as God's people among the nations. He says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles," or in the nations, "through you, as it is written." What is he saying? Well, I'll tell you what he's saying. Ezekiel 5:5, Jerusalem was set in the midst of the nations. Leviticus 20, I think we should read this as a very important text. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23 and 26. "Ye shall not walk in the manner of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. Verse 26, ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. Now remember what I've said. We are the spiritual Israel, and as natural Israel, where we are placed in the midst of the nations, like Jerusalem, we're set in the midst of the nations. We are commanded that while we are among them, we are not to be like them, we are not to partake of their evil deeds. There is to be separation from the sins of the nations. Now in this Israel field, she even reached the stage of which we read in 1 Samuel verse 19 and 20 of chapter 8. And she said, we want a king. Why? Because in everything we want to be like the nations. That was her sin. That was her apostasy. There are far too many Christians operating today on the very same principles or lack of principles. Far too many Christians, and they make their environment, they make their sphere the excuse for their sin. There are Christians, and I may have opportunity in the weeks to come to refer more specifically to this, who go away on the tangent of so-called Christian liberty. Christian liberty in Scripture is always a liberty to be holy. But they go away on the tangent of Christian liberty so that they can have their alcohol, they can get in with a drinking crowd, they can go to the ungodly revels. And they make it their excuse. Didn't the Lord Jesus go among them? Yes, my friend, we are to go among them, but we are not to partake with them of their ungodliness. I have no objection to a preacher going to a dance. That'll shock you. Dear help, any woman I would dance with, she would need a new set of shoes, I'll tell you. I have no objection to a preacher going to a dance. If he goes to the dance for the same reason and with the same message that the minister in the Isle of Lewis went to the dance, if he goes into the dance to tell them of Jesus Christ, to read the Scripture, to have them sing the Psalms of Zion, and to lead them to the Lord, I say, God bless you, let him go. If he goes like one old Methodist preacher called Mackenzie, Peter Mackenzie, if you've never read anything of Peter Mackenzie, it would do your soul good to read about him. If they go like him, and he walk into the middle of the dance, and as they're all swirling around him, he'll get down on his knees, and he'll start to cry aloud to God to save these revelers from their sin, and see the dance brought to an end, and see them brought to Christ. Man, I have nothing against a preacher going to a dance, mind. Furthermore, if they go down to Bennigan's Tavern there, I have nothing against them going to the tavern if they go for the same reason. But I want to tell you, when they go to swirl around the dance floor, and when they go to tipple at the bar, that's not Christian liberty. That's not using your liberty, that's abusing it. And I want to say this, my friend, that has nothing to do with what the Scripture teaches on the sphere of our godly living. We are to live godly among the nations, but we're not to be of them. Now that very fact will tell you, if you think of what I've just said and compare it with the position of Israel, it will tell you that our sphere is a sphere of danger. The ungodly are out to pollute us and to lead us away from God. Now, that's exactly what they did with Israel. That's why God warned them, separate, separate, separate. Why? Because there is a satanic aim in everything that the ungodly world is doing, and it is to lead the people of God into compromise and into apostasy. You remember the various sins of Israel? The name of Baal Peor lived in infamy among the Israelites. Why? Because there they were led astray into sin and wickedness against their God. It's a sphere of conflict. You know, there's bound to be a conflict between true Christians and the world. Let's not think that we're ever going to be able to settle down and everybody in Greenville is going to love us. Now, if you're an apostate, they'll clap you in the back. Why wouldn't the devil congratulate his own? But if you're going to stand for God, there's bound to be a conflict. You think if your interests are the interests of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and their interests are the kingdom of man and man's advancement and man's development in sin and apostasy. Can't you see that when you come together, there's a conflict of interest? My friend, let me say, there's going to be conflict. I couldn't meet with a pope and not fight with him. No way. Nor could I sit down with an apostate and not come to grips with him. My friend, let me say, however much we seek to live at peace with all men, and of course, in any domestic and social fashion, we ought to live at peace. But in the spiritual realm, when we come to deal with those men, we are bound to have conflict. You're not going to make any progress in the work of God in this sphere without battle. It should be the sphere of testimony. Deuteronomy 14 and 2 will make that clear. And of course, it's a sphere of victory. I love to think of this. You can look at Deuteronomy 11 and 23, and you'll see that godly living is blessed by God to conquer the strongholds of sin. God uses godly men in the midst of the nations. That's the sphere of godly living. Now, the standard of godly living is seen in the words, having your conversation or your behavior honest among the Gentiles. Honest. The word honest simply means right or honorable. Therefore, that which brings honor. I suppose the best meaning of the word honest here, this is the original meaning of the word. It's not just telling the truth. The word honest, as it comes to us from a Latin word, honestus. And that word means much more than merely telling the truth. It means becoming. That which is becoming. Now, put it all together. Godly living is living that is becoming to the people of God. It becomes saints. Godly living is living that is right. That is, it measures to the standard of the Word of God. And godly living is living that brings honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is our standard. Let's nail this down today. The behavior of Christians is to be, first of all, behavior that is in keeping with the Word of God. Now, that's simple. But we must make that our standard. There is no way that we're going to be holy if we go beyond Scripture in any way. It is the Bible only, the religion of Protestants. Good old-fashioned statement. Secondly, it is to be in keeping with our new position. Aren't we a holy nation? Aren't we a chosen generation? Aren't we a royal priesthood? Aren't we a peculiar people? Haven't we been brought forth out of darkness into the light? Well, in keeping with that glorious position, we are told, live godly lives, living in keeping with your new nature in Christ. And then living with a sight of the honor of the Lord in view. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 gives us a very simple way of understanding the standard that is set for godly living. The apostle says, I beseech you, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Walking worthy. That's the standard. Now I want you to notice something. We are never to pattern our lives after the nations. We are in the midst of the nations. Now let me just give the word a little twist. It's not very much of a twist. I think it actually just brings out its meaning. The word here is very similar to the English word heathen. Now, it doesn't necessarily have all the connotation of that, but it may have. It's very similar to the English word heathen. We are not to pattern our lives after the heathen. Now, you would think that anybody with half an ounce of sense in his head could see that. And yet, that's exactly what so many people do. Rather, verse 21, Christ is the example of the believer. He's the pattern. We are to pattern our lives after Christ, not after the heathen. Now, my friend, this is a very, very far-reaching truth. Let me just try and put it in context. We are in the world. And let me put it further, we are in the 20th century world. We can't opt out of it. That means we can't get out of it either by Romish asceticism or by imagining ourselves in some way to be back in the first century, or sometimes where I would like to be, back in the 16th century. We're not living there. I love to read many of the old Puritans, and I enjoy their expositions, and what's more, if I could preach as well as they could, I suppose I would even preach their expositions. But I can't place myself in the world of Oliver Cromwell. I thank God for that man and for all that he did, but I can't place myself in his 17th century world. Can't do that. I'm in the 20th century. But on the other hand, while I can't opt out of the century in which I'm living, on the other hand, my values are to be the values of the Word of God. They are not to be a reflection of the perverted values of this age, nor indeed are they to be a mere reaction to the perverted values of this age. Now, I don't want to get too far off on what may be a difficult line, but while there is a sense in which Christians have to react to the situation in which they find themselves, their reaction should always be scriptural action. I believe that there is a very real sense in which the godly living of the child of God is not to be reactionary living. And I'm using that word in a special sense. It is not to be living that is merely a reaction to what is going on. It is to be living that is direct, scriptural, spiritual action, no matter what is going on. That's the standard. Now, that action will react against what is going on. You can't live according to the values of the Bible, as I say, and not get into conflict with the world, and not be out of step with the world. My friend, let's get back to this. The standard is the Bible. The Word of God, as our Westminster Confessional Standard puts it very clearly, the Word of God is the only rule of faith and practice. So what's the standard for your life? What do you do in any given situation? You do what the Bible says you ought to do. You do not live according to situation ethics. You do not live according to convenience theology. Yet there are so many Christians doing that. You know, you can justify anything according to your convenience. Once you make human convenience the great arbiter of decisions, man, you can do anything. It was convenient for Mr. Hitler to wipe out 6 million Jews and a lot of other innocent people besides. It's convenient for the Kremlin to keep thousands of Christians in concentration camps. It's convenient for various people in this country to have murdered 13 million infants. It's convenient to let the Sodomites have their way and not to be counted old-fashioned stick-in-the-mud, etc. But my friend, it is not scriptural. It's the thing that matters. It's convenient today to be in the swim of the ecumenical movement. Oh, that's the way the world is going. Going back to the Pope. I noticed just in the news, was it yesterday or the day before, that the American scientist who successfully brought the world to have the first hydrogen bomb and detonated it, went to see that great man of peace, Pope John Paul II. I noticed also that the leader of the Russian delegation to the same International Scientific Congress, he also went to see the same man of peace, Pope John Paul II. "Come into my parlor," said the spider to the fly. You just think of that little rhyme every time you hear of somebody going to have an audience with his people on holiness. Let me tell you something. There is a movement afoot today which is going to come to fruition in the fulfillment of the prophetic scripture when the man of sin, in the religious sense, joins forces with the final expression of the man of sin in the political sense. And to use the terminology of Revelation 17, the woman, the harlot church, will ride to power on the back of the political beast. It's going to be convenient to go along with that. But I want to tell you, my friend, the followers of the Lamb will not do it. That's why the Pope and the Antichrist will make war with the followers of the Lamb. They won't do it. Why? Because the standard of godly living, no matter what it costs you, is the Bible. What saith the Scripture? Not what is convenient. Not what is easy. Not what is acceptable. Not what is modern. Man, I get sick and sore and tired of hearing these so-called clerics and theologians, etc., say, "Oh, well, you're living in the past. You must come into the modern world." I'm in the modern world. The only thing is, I bring to the modern world an old-fashioned book. Never changes, and that's the standard that we've got to be living by. The Bible only, as our rule of faith and practice. Now, when you do that kind of godly living, you'll notice there is, thirdly in the text, the slander upon godly living. They speak evil against you, or they speak against you as evildoers. The wording of the text makes it very clear that the nations, the ungodly, the heathen, speak against Christians as evildoers. And the evidence, notice this carefully, the evidence that they cite of evildoing is a reference to the very things that God calls in the text good works. So they look at your good works and they say you are evildoers. This was the common consent of the heathen world. I was reading a quote from an ancient Roman historian and political leader. He referred to the Christians as a new kind of superstitious and evil-doing men. That's what he called them. Now, Peter explains something of the reason for this enmity in chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, "They think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." He says, now, the ungodly think it strange. You are strange. I want to tell you, friend, don't ever try to appear normal to an ungodly world. If you appear normal to an ungodly world, then you're either not saved or you're backslidden. One or the other. But look, if you're living for God, that's abnormal. You know, you can go down to Atlanta.
You can go and watch the Braves play baseball. I think, isn't that what they play? Yeah, okay. Or whatever else they do with that wee ball. You can go down there and you can watch them. And you can scream your head off like a maniac. And as some grown man comes sliding into base and half cripples himself for life, you can cheer and bawl and scream. And you know, you're just a very normal fella. But you get down to the Word of God. You see that God gave His Son to save you from hell. Man, you get excited about that. And like an Irish man, you even shout about it. And all these people back off and say, man, this fellow's a fanatic. This fellow's religiously unbalanced. He's taken this too seriously. You see, you'll never be normal to an ungodly world if you're really in touch with God. Man, let's burn the bridges behind us today. I would to God that we had a race of Christians who would snub their nose at the values of the world and say, thank God we're abnormal if you have your standards as normal. But we're normal by the Word of God. Man, they think it's strange. They think it's strange that you're not with them. Why do you not go to the bar and drink? Why do you not go out on the town? Why do you not do this? Why do you not do that? There's something wrong with you. Man, they're dying of sin. They're almost in hell. There they are. And the terminal sickness is upon them. Indeed, they're dead in their sin. And they look at us who have life and say, something wrong with you. My friend, verse 12 of chapter 4 goes on then to say, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. They think it strange that you're not with them, so don't you think it strange when the ungodly will slander you, as they do in verse 4, or even persecute you physically, as they do in verse 12. What are you to do? Verse 15 of chapter 4. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's affairs. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Let me say this. Never worry when the ungodly have something ill to say about you, if the only evidence they have is what God calls good works. But oh my friend, let us beware of this. So many Christians, and they have so sullied their testimony that the ungodly can put the finger on them and say, that man is a liar, that man is a cheat, that man is an adulterer, that man is this and that. My friend, let me tell you, those things ought never to be named among the people of God. You're only suffering for Christ when the evidence that the ungodly use against you is your good works. Finally, in the midst of all this slander, just a quick word about the success of godly living. It glorifies God, and it causes others to do so as well. Christians do not live for time, but they live for eternity. The day of visitation. Literally the day when God looks into the affairs of men in judgment. Now what glorifies God is deemed by godly men as true success. Let me state that again. That which glorifies God is what godly men deem true success. As we live for His glory, the Lord is going to crown our testimony with success in two distinct ways. First of all, by using our testimony to win souls. Notice the words, when they behold your good works. It's a very interesting word, and there is the suggestion in it
scholars, as usual, contradict each other right down the line. You know, any time you get to something you need light on, the last one in the world to go to usually is the scholar, because he's only going to say one thing, and another scholar, just for the sake of saying it, will say, no, he's wrong. And so you've got to get down and study for yourself, which is a very good thing anyway. But they're at odds on this matter. And the whole question is, when the Holy Ghost incorporated this word in Scripture, did he limit its use to its most basic sense, or did he bring with it a lot of the meaning that it held in the outside world? Because the word that he uses is the word that means becoming initiated. Becoming initiated into a system, an association, a mystery, as many of the ancient religions were called, and indeed as the Christian religion was called in those days. You see, Christians were considered by their contemporaries as members of a mystery, and here there may well be the suggestion that godly living will be used even to win over and bring into this truth some of the very people who have been cursing and slandering them. And these people will glorify God in the judgment day for the light of the testimony of godly people which brought them to Jesus Christ. My friend, God does bless the testimony of faithful Christians to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's success. That is real success. Remember the words of old Samuel Rutherford. He thought back upon the little country church in which he had labored for God, in a little town so small that the world has never known anything about it. But he said, if one soul from Anworth shall meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. True success. And then God will use our witness in a second way. He'll use it against sinners in the day of judgment. This is the most obvious meaning of the text. Having witnessed the vital godliness of Christians, the mouths of the ungodly will be stopped from criticism, not only on earth, as verse 15 says, but also in the judgment day. Now, every sinner is going to confess Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 makes that clear. And those who have had the witness of vitally godly Christians round about them will be especially left without excuse. Some of you are here this morning. You're unsealed. Some of you here this morning, no doubt you have been able to poke the finger at Christians and fault find, trip them up, do all sorts of things. My friend, there's a day coming when you're going to stand before God and your mouth will be stopped. Not only that, not only be stopped from criticism, but you are then going to confess Jesus Christ. And in confessing Jesus Christ, you will glorify God for the very Christians whom you mocked, repudiated, and rejected. Glorify God in the day of visitation. God blesses godly living. He will make it a savor of life unto life, or death unto death. The results of your life and testimony as a Christian are no concern of yours. It's the Lord's concern. The responsibility to live godly, whatever the seeming results in this life, the responsibility to live godly is laid upon you in this evil world. May God so work in our hearts that we'll never forget this exhortation of Peter's and have our conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against us as evildoers, they may by our good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and we do want every eye closed. In just a moment the meeting will be over. I wonder if you're saved today. Wonder how you look forward to this day of visitation. If you're not a Christian, my friend, I trust you'll flee to Christ without delay. Don't be hiding behind some excuse, but come to Christ. If you are a Christian, I trust then, my friend, that you'll really seek the Lord for grace to maintain a proper relationship to this world in which we live, to use it as the sphere of your service, but oh, never to use the standards of this world as the standard of your living. May God turn our eyes upon Christ today as the true pattern, the true standard for those who have accepted Him as Savior. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. We always leave a space between this and the communion service. Let me say to you, if you're not a Christian, you'd like to talk with me, I'd be glad to remain and talk with you and open the Scriptures and point you to Christ. Don't go away until you're sure that it's well with your soul. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. We pray that thou wilt produce fruit in the lives of those who have heard it. Lord, make thy people a godly people. And we pray for those who as yet are not saved. Lord, save them even today. Bless those who journey now. Keep thy hand upon them. Grant journeying mercies. Bless those who remain to meet around thy table. Lord, give us a sight of Christ today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.